Well, a young woman has a call to missions, and a missions agency, which she recently did a summer internship for, but she still has $35,000 in student loans, and they stand in the way of her fulfilling her dream. A 50-year-old businessman volunteers at a homeless shelter and is enjoying that ministry, and they're looking for a new executive director, but he's still got his youngest child in college, and what the shelter is able to pay is not enough for a family man to meet the family budget. A 30-year-old woman has a beautiful new relationship with Jesus, her Savior, has brought her out of many hardships. She loves to tell her friends about Jesus, but she's deeply frustrated that these witnessing opportunities often deteriorate into an argument. A successful 40-year-old pastor is smack in the middle of a big building program and the likelihood of adding staff, but a surprising urge hits his heart when his district superintendent makes him aware of this church in Culpeper, Virginia that's looking for a shepherd. All of these people, and perhaps every one of us here this morning, can benefit from the Apostle Paul's guidance to the Colossian church. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to know from your timeless word what you would have us to learn for ourselves and for our church today. So please do be with us. Help us to take what the Apostle Paul and the Colossian church was going through, to understand that fully, and to see if there's something like that in our individual and family and corporate lives here today. And we ask your blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen. We are progressing through Book of Colossians. I think this is sermon like number 10 or something as we go through there. So we're in chapter 4, beginning with verse 2, going through verse 6. So Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Paul has been dealing with the whole Colossian heresy, and then he makes his kind of usual appeal to people within the group to consider humbly serving in the roles that God has given them so that the church can be unified and harmonious. And now he continues, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Well, my goal for this morning, as always threefold, is to honor Christ in the midst of this and to faithfully exposit the word and give you something to do, even as you sit here, to change your mind and as you go out off the property, and something to do to change your neighborhood and your life. And what I would like us to consider this morning is this whole idea that Paul has got a burden to minister that is in some way impeded by his circumstances. So here's the very specific. He wants, as the apostle to the Gentiles, he wants to be able to fully proclaim the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile about this mystery that's being unfolded, this mystery revealed, that the gospel, which had been highly concentrated in the Old Testament just to the Jews and the occasional Gentile that would cross paths, now this gospel is being opened up and in such a way that people who previously had animosity towards each other, Jews and Gentiles, were going to come together into one church and become the community that God means for them to be. And by displaying God's idea of how human society should work, then to point to the Savior and invite people from everywhere to come in and to join in God's experiment here to create the church with a capital C, with Jesus at the head. So the way he begins this exhortation is to say, devote yourselves to prayer. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you, but all it takes is for me to hear that and for me to get very immature. Sometimes cry and stamp my feet a little bit and want to take a bottle and go to bed, and not necessarily milk in it. It's just to devote yourselves to prayer. It's like, oh, my word. I mean, I really just have a wreck of a time setting the alarm in the morning to pray for 10 minutes with my wonderful wife, Judy. Devote myself to prayer. Oh, my word. I don't know if I can do this. I feel like I'm one of those monkeys in the psychology experiment where they do this sometimes with rats in mazes, but also with the monkeys, and they get train these monkeys to where if they pull a lever, they get a peanut. And monkeys are pretty smart, and they pull the lever, and they get a peanut. And then the psychologists in the background, they're going, what happens if when the monkey pulls a lever, he doesn't get a peanut? And so they pull, and they think, well, I didn't get a peanut that time. Something's wrong. I always get a peanut. And they pull a lever, and then soon before they're going, and bouncing off the cage and gnawing on their tail. Well, that's exactly the way I am, except they don't have a tail. But the rest of it is true about devote yourselves to prayer. I get like crazy with that, because partly because it's not pull the lever, get a peanut thing. Right? Now, have you guys ever prayed a prayer that didn't get answered right away or the way you wanted it to? It happens to me all the time. So, like, what is with that? I would like to either see something change in the middle of the prayer, or as I leave the prayer, then something change right away. And very often, either nothing apparent or it's a very slow process. So I'm thinking, well, Paul's talking about something here, and I'm supposed to get it, and I'm supposed to do it. So it can't be, or it doesn't seem to me to be, that the doing happens in the moment of the prayer itself, and it doesn't seem to automatically lead to the answer to the prayer. But I guess I'm just going to jump the gun a little bit on what's happening with baby Grant there. Is for all the world, that looks like a miracle. A baby born with an immune deficiency that's life-threatening, and then people from a lot of places are praying and pouring their hearts out to God and wondering what can possibly come of this, and sometimes getting a little sense that God's going to heal, but a lot of times just persevering in prayer. And then we get this email that it's something's going on, that the doctors are totally amazed that Grant is starting to produce T cells and they're starting to multiply like they need to. Am I getting that sort of right? So I think that might be a good little paradigm there, that there's something that we want to happen, that people are devoting themselves to prayer, they're pulling the lever, they're not getting a peanut, and then here comes a whole bag of peanuts down the chute. So it's not like that one-to-one ratio like we might like to have, and for a lot of people who are goal setters and hard workers, and you know, you got something on your to-do list and you like checking them off, and like a lot of us, like, you do something that wasn't on the list, so you put it on the list and check it off anyway. Cheaters. But it's still cool, isn't it? So what I'm starting to understand from this passage, and I haven't fully applied it yet, but I'm maybe starting to get it for the first time ever, is that what's going to happen is that all of us have been, as we come to faith in Christ, we have spiritual gifts. And as we test those things out, there begins to be a joy in the exercise of the gifts. And then sort of a sense that probably something more is going to come out of this eventually. And I think that that's what Paul is talking about here. He's starting to connect those dots. So he's given his own circumstance. He's already got the burden. He's been, we've told elsewhere in Scripture, he was called to grace and apostleship. So he's called to salvation by grace through faith, and he's also called to a ministry, and it's an exalted ministry, and he understands that it is. But it's one that he's glad to have, and it's a burden to fulfill. He's an apostle. He's going to take the gospel where it hasn't been taken before and establish sound doctrine and leaders, and he's yearning to do that. And the restriction of his being in jail here is impinging on that. He can't do precisely what he really wants to do. He loves to go out in the town square and engage people, discussions about the gospel. But apparently, one Bible scholar argued pretty persuasively that Paul's probably in a short-term jail situation in Ephesus. So it's just upriver. I guess it's downriver, right? The river's flowing through Colossae and Laodicea, and then finally out to the Mediterranean Sea. So they're at the mouth of the Meander River. The Caistor flows into the Meander. It goes out to the Mediterranean Sea there. And Paul's probably in this prison for a short time, but that can be disconcerting too. I mean, sometimes if you know that you're in prison for 2 years and you're going to be in that facility, you have some sense of like, okay, I know what I'm getting into. But Paul's in this Ephesian prison, and he keeps getting imprisoned over and over again because he is preaching the fullness of the gospel that Jesus has given to him. So James, the earthly brother of Jesus, is preaching primarily and pastoring in the city of Jerusalem to Jews. And I think Peter's been given this tough task of being installed in an important position in the church to keep the Jewish mission under James and the Gentile mission under Paul from splitting into two religions. So many religions split into Shiites and Sunnis, and there are different versions of Buddhism and even several splits in Mormonism and other religions like that. So there's a task here to say that the gospel really reaches its fullness when those who had been at enmity with each other, Jews and Gentiles, can come into one church. And Paul feels the burden of that. And he wants to get out there and get that mission going, but he's in prison. And he's not sure how harsh the jailers are going to be. He's not sure how long he's going to be in that prison. But he is not saying, when I get out, I'm going to still do my ministry. He's sending letters. He's sending at least this letter to the Colossians and probably a letter to the Ephesians there in the city that he is. And so I'm likening that situation to many of us here, some who already have a burden for ministry, but you just feel like it's not doing yet what I really hope that it does. And so I encourage you, well, just keep plugging for one thing, because there are a lot of dots to connect to the fullness of that, so that it would be like Paul the Apostle wishing he could go out in the public square of Athens or somewhere and preach the gospel openly. But for now, he's in jail, and he's still doing something about it. So if you have a sense of that frustration in your ministry, well, then you're in league with Paul the Apostle. He understands what that is. But he's also saying, but I really don't want to stay like this. So how is it going to change? And there I think we're beginning with, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, he's going to ask more specifically for prayer himself, but I think he's thinking of the Colossians in the similar sense. If you're going to get from this place of lever pulling and not quite sure what this whole prayer thing's about, and sometimes I get a peanut, and sometimes I don't, sometimes I bang off the side of my cage, that to get where you really want to go in the Christian life and with ministry, then he's saying, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. There are all kinds of Christians in the world, and there's one woman that I just think is the category of Christian she's in is naughty Christian. It's the author Anne Lamott. I don't know if anybody's read her stuff, but she's still a little wet behind the ears as a Christian, and she just says some interesting things, but one of them was really good. She said the two best prayers are, help me, and thank you. Those are really good prayers, aren't they? And they're heartfelt prayers. This, in this urging then to be watchful and thankful. The watchful is that watching is a Christian code word of sorts, like Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus. Be watching for his return. There's at points there are going to be signs in the heavens and things like that. But just always that idea that Jesus is coming again. He's coming soon. And I want to be aware of his coming. Well, how can you be aware? Well, there's just little inklings. I mean, it can be something like earthquakes and signs in the heavens and things like that. But just always those little things that just keep letting us know. This election coming up isn't the end of the world. The end of the world is Matthew 24:14, this gospel will be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. But it's closer now than when we first believed. And what keeps us hoping is that watching. So in prayer, that future aspect. Something really wonderful is going to happen when Jesus returns. But there's going to be a lot of little wonderfuls that happen, and each of us can get in on that. That's the future aspect of prayer. And then being thankful, that's our looking to the past. Like, it is very difficult. You shouldn't do it. Like, in a human relationship, it's like, that guy has treated me poorly 38 times in a row, but I still have hope. It's like, I got hope of you quitting being a knucklehead sometime, because you should need to get out of that relationship. But on the other hand, if you've got a good relationship and occasionally the other person that you love and trust does something that lets you down, I can't believe you did that, you sort of get over it, right? It's like, this is not a relation losing, because this relationship is basically sound. So even though we know from God's end he never does anything that's wrong, still we can admit that at times we've been disappointed. I thought this was going to happen. I thought something was going to happen. I thought it was going to be really easy, and it ended up being really hard. So there's a lot of times when we can have disappointments or frustrations in prayer, but basically do. Where has he been faithful? And sometimes our faith is slim about that. Sometimes we need to have friends come alongside and point those things out to it, or they then become part of the things that we become thankful for. So then Paul's saying, devote yourselves to prayer. Being watchful, monkey trying to get a spiritual peanut out of the thing, that it's more about releasing you ultimately for a wider ministry. So be faithful in the things that you're doing, being watchful and thankful, and then we're just going to start to see some momentum here, because the prayer, even prayer, is not about saying prayers. It's about being prayerful, being something that ultimately, instead of being like, oh, here I go with the lever pulling again, it's like, no, but there's somebody out there. It's not a psychologist for the monkey, but there is a God watching over my soul, my mind, and my heart, and he's working on me. More importantly than things that he might do through me or the things that might get done through me, he's working on me so I can be the person that becomes prepared to do these wider things that are already on my heart. And I can be in some sort of a figurative prison at this point, like some of the people here in the example, is that you can't shake loose to really do what you want to do. And sometimes it's just a yearning. You don't know what it is. The reason that Judy and I moved up to this area didn't turn out to be the reason that we're here, we don't think. And originally, God answered a lot of prayers. Some are borderline miraculous. I don't think anything quite the level of Baby Grant there, but a lot of answered prayer. And maybe 98 out of 100, the only two things are neither one of us had a job. And so we moved from 20 years in Florida up to Hagerstown with no jobs. And he's been so faithful to take care of us. And now thank you, several of you have bought the book, but God really wants to use that book and me to work on race relations in maybe even a fairly wide area. And he's actually opened some doors for that. We've spoken at the Black Elks National Convention, and we've got guys, you know, some of the guys are still alive, the musicians in the book are saying, boy, Ed, this could really be important for some of us older musicians who used to play at tobacco warehouses and little juke joints on the side of the road, that we would like to connect the younger generation of R&B artists to show them we were here. And it's very edifying to me to see that a number of these folks came out of the church and went into R&B for a while, but a lot of them have returned to their roots. They're putting out gospel albums. They're helping out at the church. Several of them are preachers. That just God just wants to do something where, you know, here, I probably was the world's worst history student that the University of Illinois ever had. I had, remember my advisor talking to me and said, like, you sure you want to be a teacher? Because, like, you don't seem to go to class. And, like, most really good history teachers don't get as many D's as you do. But history's become an important thing for me. I wrote a book. I'm teaching. A fair musician, but just enough. I played that music, and this stuff comes around, that these threads that maybe you can't find a way to tie them together, but down the road somewhere, God is knitting them together as we pray about them, as we're watchful and thankful. So let's talk about the prison and the door and the freedom that can come from that, just to set that up. So for Paul, it's literal. He's probably in an Ephesian prison. He's not, in this circumstance, he's probably not under the sort of house arrest that he was in Rome, where friends could come in and out. I suppose even they could probably take Paul out for a walk if they brought him back. I mean, it was house arrest kind of thing. But here, this could be your dank, rat-filled sort of prison situations. And when you get in a prison, you know, you've probably heard that thing. I didn't make it up, certainly. But the idea when God closes a door, he opens a window, that there's always a portal. No matter what stuckness you feel in something, you could feel stuck in a bad marriage, and what could the portal be? It could be that your marriage improves. We have some dear friends that, man, their marriage was hanging by a thread. The husband totally wanted out. And he'd been to talk to some people, and somebody else said, there's another pastor in town you should talk to. And he said, what's the point? I've talked to pastors about this. But I'll go. I mean, if this is all I have to do, I can get out of this marriage. If this is all I have to do and go talk to this guy, set me up. Sooner the better. And he sat down with this pastor in Ohio, and the pastor said to him, called him by name, he said, I just have a word from the Lord from you. He said, if you go ahead and divorce your wife, this day right here is going to be the best day of your life. Not because you divorce her, it's because every day from now on is going to be worse. You'll never have another good day the rest of your life. And I'm going to just tell you that in the name of Jesus. And our friend went, he's telling me the truth. And he said just some kind of scales came off of his eyes, and he was able to look over at his wife and going, some one of the best women I ever met. What am I doing here? And he cried and said, I'm so sorry. God can do that in the blink of an eye. He can do it in a lot of blinks of the eye. It can take a while. But he can, whatever it feels prison-like to you at the moment, there's a way out. And that portal could fool us. It could be a number of things. But the first thing is, whatever that prison is, literal, nobody here this morning, maybe it's been in the past, but God can get you out. And the idea that he's got a door of a window or a window is that God will get you through. And that freedom that he means to give you for an anointed ministry down the road means that God will get you there. So God will get you out, God will get you through, and God will get you there. He'll complete that which he began in you. But to know also that you can still minister when you're in prison. It's not like that you can't do anything now because look at the circumstance I have. No, you can. And the fact that you can and the fact that you will is very pleasing to God. And that he'll start giving you that assurance that, hey, let's pray. Let's be watchful. Let's thankful and be thankful. So then Paul goes on to ask and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. I think an important thing to see here is that in Paul's particular ministry, that the reason that he is in chains is because he's faithfully carrying out the ministry that God gave him. That he could not carry out the ministry and not be in jail. And so for some of us here this morning, the reason that you're in a tough spot is because you are being faithful. I think the temptation is to say, the reason that I'm in a tough spot is because I'm doing something wrong. The reason I'm in a tough spot is because somehow I'm being unfaithful. But here, Paul is being faithful. If he were not proclaiming in these circumstances where he would go from town to town, where the Judaizers, the Jewish zealots that were trying to say, you can't really be a good Christian unless you're a good Jew first. Can't really be a good Christian unless you're keeping the law. And Paul and Peter at times wavering, but they're saying, yeah, you can. This is a different deal. In fact, you got to be a good Christian first before you could ever hope to be a good Jew. And so from town to town, he goes with the Jews all riled up, usually appealing to the Roman authorities if they're not trying to assassinate him themselves. But let's be clear about it. He's in jail because he's including the Gentiles in the gospel. And so there's going to be something about your ministry. If your ministry has gotten you into trouble, you certainly are not alone. You got Jesus and you got Paul and you got a bunch of others who are in that same shape. But you can still minister while you're there. Then Paul is asking that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. At times I don't communicate very clearly, and I think maybe that's why I really value it. And sometimes I can even get upset that if I thought I was communicating clearly and somebody's still not getting it, I sort of want to blame shift the other person. But I know I've got a tendency not to speak clearly. I was really bad before I got saved because I had all these wild ideas that weren't true. I was trying to explain untruths. That's not good. So it's become a lot easier when you get a clarity of message and you get some maturity and you find out what you think is important and you learn what works and what doesn't. But Paul's saying, pray that I can proclaim it clearly. And that's encouraging to me too. So sometimes your message, your ministry, the thing that you're trying to get across, the thing that maybe nobody else understands, the thing maybe you don't even understand, is something that God can make clear to us. And then when it's clear to us, then we can make it clear to other people. Paul probably couldn't say, I know exactly why I'm in this jail and for how long and what it's going to take to get me out. But he's been faithful about that. And then saying, but like when I do get out, or even write these letters, I want to be clear about what's going on there. Then I'm going to come back to this idea of communication here, but then he's given us better and better clues about how to minister, how to make our ministry clear, how to make the gospel message understandable to others who maybe don't understand our lingo and our terminology. And I can get wrapped up in two bigger words, and that was, I just had a classic thing one time. One of my best all-time buddies was at our house, and I was saying something, and my mom said, Eddie, I just don't understand you. And my buddy Tom said, I thought I was the only one. So just to clarify that message, keep telling it. It's tough for extroverts, right? Because we say stuff first and then see how it sounds to us. So we say a lot of weird things at first, and then but later we're working on it. But you might have heard the early version of it. You might have gotten the beta version of that thing with a lot of bugs in it. But then the danger for introverts is that you're thinking so long about, I think I'll say this about the Redskins football game, only now it's basketball season or something, by the time you get that thought formulated. But how can we work that out? Well, for us extroverts, you can work that out in prayer. Lord, I'm thinking about saying this. Let me throw that pancake up against the wall and see if it sticks. And the Lord can just say, yeah. Some people could take that the wrong way. And then the extroverts, too, he can speed us up. You got a lot of good things. The reason you don't say stuff is better than the reasons we extroverts do say stuff. But to be thinking about it, it's like, should I say this? If this comes around next time, or Lord, help me to read people a little quick. All these sorts of things, that those are the things that happen when we're praying about our ministry. So Paul then saying, be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Non-Christians are watching us, but they're probably watching us for other things than we think they are. I remember D. James Kennedy that started the evangelism explosion. He said that he was really drawn. I think Kennedy was kind of athletic. Remember, he's a tall guy. I don't know if he played basketball or what. But he said there was another guy in his high school that he looked up to. And I'm thinking, boy, that's got to be some kind of person if Dr. Kennedy is looking up to somebody. But he said he looked up to this guy. And he said, it turned out that this guy was a Christian. He said, but I couldn't figure that out. He said, a lot of times I wanted to invite that guy into my heart, but I didn't know it was Jesus that was animating him. But that is kind of a compliment, right? If somebody would like to be more like you, or would like to have more of you in their lives, that's good, that you're building trust, that you're being winsome somehow, that you're nice to be around, that you don't put people off, insult them, make them feel uncomfortable when they're around you, and just eventually not wanting to be around you anymore. And so Paul's saying, you just have to be alert here. I like to put it as like you have your spiritual antennas up. That I'm always wondering how those bugs do it, because like I'm just thinking about swatting them into oblivion, and they seem to know that like a split second before I swat them. They're like, they're alert, right? I've heard like, I think the flies have these amazing eyes that they really help them. What is it? 1,000 little lenses in their eyes and stuff like that. But how about that spiritually for us? It's like, I kind of like reading some of those spy novels too, where like these guys that are really trained, like Army Rangers and stuff like that, and they walk in the room and they can kind of go, not a dangerous person, if I need to make an escape, I can run through that door, and if I had to set this thing on fire, I could do that. I think that that's like maybe how we're supposed to be as Christians. It's like we're really watchful because something spiritual is going on around us all the time, but we're getting better and better at being able to do that. And then making the most of the time, looking for synonyms for that, it's like capitalize, exploit, invest, stewardship of time, which is itself a priceless commodity. Remember back in the old days on eBay, if you really wanted to get something, the sale was over at a certain time, that it was like a lot of people would wait till the last second and then start typing in at a higher price. And you know, it was just like if you really wanted that thing, you had to be really on it or you weren't going to get that thing that you wanted. So Paul's saying something like that. Make the most of every opportunity. Cash this thing in. Exploit it, you know, for God's glory. Get something done here. And then the most of the time, that's not the chronos word, it's the kairos word. It's the one that has to do with a moment of truth and destiny, that something can pivot on the most seemingly inconsequential things, the things that you say or don't say, do and don't do, or sometimes think you heard when you didn't really, and sometimes that creates a mess, and even sometimes that turns out well. But all of that stuff can happen. And especially so if we're like, I'm going out there like one of those Army Ranger guys, and I'm sizing up this room, and I'm looking for the person that's hurting. And I'm going to get myself over there, and I'm going to find out if they'll open up to me. I'm going to let them know something, that I care about you, or that I'm listening, or that, you know, I just look at you as a person that looks like you're trying to get on through. And that happened to me in my life or something, but we're just like doing that. You're on a mission. And then it says to be especially... be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders and make the most of every opportunity. And then goes on to say, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, the gospel is inherently an attractional message that it goes out, and to the people who are eventually going to believe, the people who... you know, they're going to be believers, that I think it's almost like a deal where we just go out and I'm looking for the people who are going to believe. And it's going to be foolishness to some people, but it's going to be a gracious salvation message to other people. And I think sometimes we get so concerned with how we're going to come off about it that we just don't share the gospel. But I think it can be helpful. It is helpful to me. It's like any one of these people could be among the elect. They're going to be among the people who eventually will believe. And to them, it's going to be a good message. And so not everybody's going to like the same movies and the same food and the same bands. And it's like, I was just kind of wondering if you like the Beatles. We don't act that way, right? I was like, are you okay with spaghetti? You know, those sorts of things, we don't get all shook up about that. Well, why should we be shook up then that not everybody's going to like the gospel either? Some people are, right? I was like, at first, like, I didn't like the gospel. I thought it was awful. I thought I could argue any Christian into abject submission to my superior logic. I'm so glad I was wrong. But we are that message out there that God is using his gospel through us as mouthpieces, and we can undermine the message by the way we act and the things we say, but also we can reinforce the message by the way we act and the things we say. And then I kind of want to run through a little list here at the beginning. Yeah, at the beginning.
I'm sorry.
It's not the beginning. This is the end. Especially visitors. Oh, it's going to be an hour-long sermon. That dude just said he was at the beginning. But this is interesting to me, that let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Well, let's play with the logic of that just for a minute. If you're, well, here are some antonyms for seasoning with salt. It's the opposite of being, I'm going to go with a 50-cent word first, but insipid, but lacking flavor, lacking vigor or interest, run-of-the-mill, commonplace, pedestrian, trite, hackneyed, stale, lame, wishy-washy, colorless, and anemic. Don't let your speech be like that. Be like in the parents and the Charlie Brown things, right? They come in the room like, wah, 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 wah. That's no good. And it's Young Life that says it's a sin to bore a kid. I've been trying to tell the kids at my school, it's a sin to bore me. There really is. Because here you are, made in God's image. And you are like amazing. Just because you're a human being. Gosh, the stuff you can do is just amazing. You know, so if you are amazing, why don't you conduct yourself in such a way that I really appreciate how amazing you are? You're making it difficult for me. You're boring. So how do you, if you are got a little boring tendencies to you, how do you get unboring? Because it's important for us Christians to be unboring, because not only are we going to be more interesting conveyors of the gospel, but here it said, let your conversation be seasoned with salt so that you may know how to answer everyone. So I'm thinking with the logic of that. If my speech is not seasoned with salt, then I'm not going to know how to answer everyone. So there'll be circumstances come up where it's like, boy, somebody should come into this room that knows something. This is something to say right here because I don't know what I'm doing. It's like, well, how would you know what you're doing? Well, over time, if you let your speech be seasoned with salt, that you'll probably even come into the king's presence. And I was telling Daniel, that's these G.A. Henty books here, and the protagonist of all this Victorian author, G.A. Henty, he wrote dozens of books. The protagonist is always a youth, 17, 16, 17, 18 years old, and they say just the most incredible things. At one point, the Norman conquest of England is about to happen. So all these guys coming over from France with the superior army, they really do beat up the people that lived in the British Isles. And there's a little skirmish going on here where this young man, Wolf, has stormed a castle and taken its prince. And so the prince is still thinking about, you know, how am I going to retaliate? And so young Wolf says, "Prince, it is, you must see, hopeless for your followers to attempt or recapture this castle. The bridge is destroyed. The secret passage by which you entered is blocked up, and we can resist any attack upon the rear wall. We have shown you and yours a mercy such as you would certainly not have extended to Englishmen and women under similar circumstances. And grieved as we should be to proceed to extremities with prisoners, yet were the castle again attacked," meaning if your followers come back and attack us, "and we were to see that there was a prospect of its being recaptured, we should not hesitate to slay you, as it would be treachery to the king to allow so formidable an enemy as yourself to regain his freedom." So what a nice way to say, if I have to, I'll cut off your head. You know, his speech is seasoned with salt. He's going to get somewhere. He's going to be able to persuade this vanquished foe that there is a proper avenue that he should follow to have things turn out as well as it possibly can for him in his circumstance. So in the seasoning our speech with salt, I'm going to wrap up the sermon here in its logic, but that we're, if we're in a circumstance here where our ministry is not where we hoped it would be, or we're not maturing to the place where we think God would entrust us with a ministry like that, or anything like that, where there seems to be some kind of a hindrance about our ministry, that to pray, and to pray not because we're supposed to or because you get a peanut or anything like that, it's just to pray because God's continually working to broaden, to extend our tent pegs, to give us a larger ministry, that we need to become larger personally to actually fulfill that calling. And part of it starts with just being more interesting. Now, isn't that weird? Have you ever heard a sermon before about being more interesting? But it's about seasoning our speech with salt so that then people are attracted to the messenger and thereby to the message. And so somebody just said, like, hey, what constitutes being boring? And they came up with a number of things that here's what boring people do. And by extension then, well, what do you sort of need to stop doing that and do something else if you're boring. And because I know sometimes when I've been boring, I'm like, I was just a few moments ago, there were 12 people in this room, and now I'm the only person in the room. What happened there? Well, you're boring. So think about this. Boring people have unbalanced conversations. Instead of finding a rhythm between talking and listening, boring people are on either conversational extreme, all listening and no talking, or all talking and no listening. I've got a pastoral buddy that sometimes I've had to go to district conference with. I got to go to different district conference with. And we're going, it's like I'm talking and he's not talking. I'm throwing the conversation ball and it's falling on the car floor somewhere here. And after a while, I think, he's just going to sit here for mile after mile. This is going to be like really weird. Maybe I'll jump in the back seat and take a nap. But so anyway, I said, hey, pastor buddy of mine. And I'm thinking, I know he likes to talk about that. He also likes not to shut up about that, as it turns out. But yeah, I got him talking, but that was the end of that. I said, could I get the tape later? So there can be a real imbalance about that sort of thing. And boring people can't tell if people are engaged in the conversation or not. People are giving off, you know, yeah. So you need to be aware of those kind of cues. Another thing they said is boring people can't make people laugh. And there is something about that. You set the joke up with two things, and then the third thing happens, and it surprises us, and it's funny like that. That's kind of basic human stuff, is that people like to tell stories, and they like to hear stories. And so sometimes when I'm not being boring, I say, hey, tell me your story. And it's interesting, and they are interesting, and they're not boring. So learn to tell stories. Learn to make what does make people laugh. And a lot of it is like, don't take yourself so seriously. Self-deprecation is kind of a doorway to a lot of nice relationships. If you don't take yourself too seriously, make a little fun of yourself, that shows some degree of confidence that you have about you and that the Lord can use it. Somebody else said that boring people never say anything. The loud bore, B-O-O-R, believes that they're the most interesting person there is. And the quiet bore believes it's best never to say anything because, after all, who would want to listen to me? Well, maybe at the moment they don't because you're boring, but don't be boring. It's a sin to bore somebody else. You're made in the image of God. Don't be boring. Stop being boring. Learn what it is not to be boring, because God is part of what God wants to do in you to be a more effective minister of the gospel for his sake. Boring people have trouble seeing things from other people's perspectives. They often don't have anything new to add. And sometimes they're not including of others in a conversation. So yeah, if there's three people around and you're talking to somebody else wanders up, you know, can you get them in on things? Because they're nervous. Are they butting in on something? Is this a private conversation? Am I doing something wrong? And if you include them, that's like, ooh, that was nice of you. I really appreciate that. All these things that go on here. So sometimes we trivialize these sorts of things, but I think it's very much what the Apostle Paul is saying, that this is the gateway to future ministry, and sometimes the jail can be you're boring. You really are. The reason you don't have a wider ministry is you're boring, because you've got a passion for something, and passion is not boring, and you're already doing a little something with it, and you're not bored by it. So come on. Whatever it is, if it's a literal jail, if it's a situation you're in, a job you're in, a relationship you're in, an attitude that you have, whatever it is, if it's keeping you from a wider ministry, it's not your friend. That Jesus has more for you, than that. It's his gospel. He is interested in it. He delights in telling that story over and over again. He rejoices. He rejoices in the presence of the angels. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels every time somebody comes to Christ, right? It's a good story. Learn to tell it your way. Learn to tell it effectively. And you'll find out that what you thought was some kind of an impossible limitation now has just, maybe even in itself, has become a portal to wider ministry. So pray. Let your speech be seasoned with salt and backed up by integrity that trusts the Lord to open doors for effective ministry. It's never too late for anybody. You're never too old to this or to that to have effective ministry. Sometimes it's less active physically, but prayer you can continue to do. So that's our call this morning, as Paul is calling the Colossian church. And it's, I think, particularly appropriate here that we've got the future pastor of City on a Hill Church is doing something today, ministering somewhere today without any assurance that he could be doing that here in weeks or months. And now the search committee needs to have discernment in that ministry. And then when you interview that guy, you want to have your speech seasoned with salt. And you want to have that man to see, is he attractional himself? Is this the kind of person that, like, I'd like to get a little closer to him to learn what he has to share about leadership or loving other people or speaking the truth in love? So this is kind of an exciting time of the church, an exciting time to make an application here of Colossians 4. And may God open a wider ministry to each of you, even today, that he gives you a hint of it, and that you're spiritually alert. You got your spiritual antennas up to go, wow, that's something that I could have missed. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunities that you have constantly before us. May we be wise in the way that we interact with outsiders. May our speech be seasoned with salt, with the result that we may know how to answer everyone who might be inclined to ask us, especially for the reason, for the hope that is within us. Make our salvation as fresh to us as our salvation is to Christ himself, who is so glad to offer it and to pour out his Spirit upon the people who believe in him and the churches that they band together in. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.